Thank you very much. Thank you. Let's pray to it. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty and your grace and the fact that you are working out your plans and purposes to the tiniest detail. And we pray that you will enable us through this time this morning to enter more fully into those purposes, to receive a blessing from you, the blessing that all who have their sins forgiven rejoice in, but also the blessing of increased understanding of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm. Yeah. Now, as you know, we've been just briefly looking at these studies that we've been doing on Thursday night. The Thursday studies actually have finished. This we're still needing number 8 here, but there's been 12, and Clive's led those. Clive's also written an excellent little booklet on creation, which he showed me, and I've just read it through, and that's wants to publish that, and it's very good. Very good indeed. So bless you, Clive, for that. Now, we're looking at the subject is subjection. And let me tell you right now, this is so vital to grasp what's happening here that you'll never have a grasp of the end times without grasping what it says here. And you'll see why when I just read the passage. This is Romans and chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay or corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Right. Lord, just give us understanding of all of this. In Jesus' name. Okay, so I'll go through the study outline. But once we get through there, please, or at any time, please feel quite free to interrupt me to ask or make a comment, but don't forget to unmute yourself to do it, okay? And we can then consider its application for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end times. Now, in study 3, that's 5 of them ago, we looked at 3 distinctive truths that separate the revealed doctrine of creation from pagan and materialistic models. Now, there's lots of theories and ideas about origins, aren't there? But there's three things that separate the truth as revealed in the scriptures from all of those. And they are as follows. Number one, creation is technically ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. All materialistic theories of how things came about come from something being there in the first place. Do you remember this thing about the Large Hadron Converter thingy in Switzerland? Well, they want to accelerate particles so much to split them up. And they called it the God particle. It's just a complete, an utter misunderstanding of God. If there is such a thing as the Higgs boson particle, then it's part of God's creation. And it's something. It might explain some other things, but it doesn't, it's nothing to do with creation. Creation is out of nothing. Only God is eternal. And he created everything out of nothing. Don't confuse God and particles or matter. That's what happens in all Eastern religions. It happens in pantheism. It happens everywhere. As we said the other day, everyone believes in an eternal something. It's either eternal matter or eternal God. So don't let people think, well, you're a sort of religious person. You have a belief. And I'm a scientific person. I don't. No. They have a belief. They have a belief that matter is eternal and it has a way of producing what we have today, despite all the evidence. By an unbelievable series of mutations and so on, the sorts of things that are going on in coronavirus today. That's what they believe. That's not science. It's just a belief. Now, we believe in the eternity of God, and he made everything out of nothing. That's the first vital thing. Now, the second thing, creation is by the word of God. God spoke everything into existence. So it's not surprising that with living things and with also plant matters, who are not technically living in the Bible sense, actually, only things that breathe are living, but they all have a language in their construction. RNA and DNA. Because God spoke everything into existence from his wisdom. And third, creation is finished. It's not evolving in that sense at all. I mean, it's finished. What we have is a degeneration. We have a diversification because God put so much information into the creatures he made in the first place. And we do have some mutation, a lot going on. But again, it's not new information. There's nothing creative about it. The whole evolutionary thing is a total and utter delusion. Complete delusion. So those are the three distinctive things that separate, you know, the truth from all other materialistic or religious views. Number one, God created out of nothing. Number two, he created by his word. And number three, creation is a finished thing. Now this comes out very clearly in this study here. Three sequential components have to be added to this. In other words, three things follow those three given things I've talked about. Number one, providence. We talked about that the other day. God upholds the universe that he created. That's the first of those. Number two, what we're talking about here, he subjected his creation to a bondage to decay. And number three, he'll liberate it from that bondage, which is why you need to know that in order to understand the end times. So those are the three things that follow on. And this is the middle of these is what we're looking at here. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Subjected to futility. Now, that is the present world has been subjected by God to futility, his action. And it will be, but it was subjected in hope of a liberation that's to come. Now, absolutely vital this. When the hand of God finished the world, it was perfect. God planted a beautiful garden for the first man and woman. But there was a test. A couple could eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." In heaven, a rebellion ensued. led by the supreme angel Lucifer, which means the light bearer. His desire was to usurp Creator God. Lucifer set his sights on recruiting to his cause the only creatures made in God's image. That's not angels, that's people, you and me. His real target was Adam, who was not only the progenitor, but also the representative of the whole human race that would follow. Don't forget, even Eve, his wife, came from Adam. However, Satan set his sights on the woman. If he could win her over, she would entice her husband. The strategy worked. He disguised himself as a serpent, a familiar creature, and told Eve, you shall not surely die. God had said, told Adam, if you eat that fruit, you shall die. Satan said, you shall not surely die, for your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Big attraction, be like God. Eve took the forbidden fruit and gave some to Adam. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Naked, think about that. They knew they were naked. What were they before then? There had been no problem with that before. Now they felt deep shame. They tried to cover themselves and tried to hide from the Lord God who regularly walks in the garden. Don't forget, when it says God walks in the garden, God appears in the Old Testament, it's always the Son of God, the Logos, Jesus, always is. The Father is pure spirit and never takes on a form of a man. But Jesus did, even in the Old Testament. Because of Adam's disobedience, Genesis 3:17 tells us, God cursed the ground. Listen, God cursed the ground, okay? Cursed is the ground. Reveals it was the whole of creation that suffered. The world we live in, the world partially known to science, the world with all its achievements, is a world subjected by God to futility and a bondage to decay. And the prime evidence for that is death. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, but not before God himself had clothed their nakedness and given a wonderful promise. He told Satan, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A virgin-born suffering savior would bring salvation to the world. Hang on a minute. Right. Now, what I want to look at is whether you've really gotten hold of what that's saying. Probably the best way is to look at the third question. If you've got the outline, you can look at it. If not, then I can do it here for you. Hang on. Hang on. That's it. Okay. So you've got Romans 8 in front of you, verses 80 to 23. What stages in the history of the universe can you identify there? What's this actually saying? There's a progression of events which hasn't yet finished in the history of the universe. What is that progression?
Derek?
Yeah.
Are we looking at creation?
Yeah.
And then the subjection to frustration?
Yeah.
And then the liberation?
That's right. Absolutely.
Now, if I could add something else to this. That great prophet of evolution, David Attenborough,
yes,
was told once that God was a loving father.
Yes.
He couldn't believe that of somebody who created a worm,
yes,
which affected the eyes of children in Africa.
That's right, yes.
Because somebody hadn't told him,
yeah,
that was not true.
No.
Until frustration.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you very much. That's it. There are three stages in creation. Number one, creation itself. the finished work of God. Number two, the curse on creation, from which all this stuff that Michael's just mentioned comes from, whereby the universe was subjected to futility, to a bondage, to decay. Things would now wear out. Even Adam, although he lived to a ripe old age of 900 and something or other, died. And of course, the rate of life decreased. Before the flood, conditions were good. People could still live a long time. After the flood, they still lived for quite a long time for a while. But Abraham lived 175, and Moses lived to 120. But he actually, by his time, by his writing the time of the psalm, he thought that 80 was a pretty good age to be. All right, Gerald? So, praise the Lord. And in fact, let's remember that with Moses, he started his work at 80, actually. So there you go. That's an encouragement to those who might be pushing along the years. But the weight fell. So the world that David Attenborough looks at, or any scientist looks at, or you and I look at, is not the world that God created. Okay? It's the world that God created, subjected to a bondage to decay. Now, if you don't get hold of that, you'll never really understand the world. Nor will you understand as Christians what's going to happen at the end. Because what does it say will happen in due time?
It will be, the creation will be set free from bondage.
Yeah.
From, and that's presumably the... Sorry, Derek?
And it will enter something. It describes what it will enter.
The glory of the children of God.
That's another word you missed out.
All right.
Freedom.
Yes. Freedom. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is what the new age, the age to come, is all about. The new heaven and the new earth.
Yeah, that's right.
And it's this world transformed. As the body of Jesus was transformed, God isn't going to wipe everything out and start again. He's going to restore this world at first, if you like, to its, you know, pre-fall glory, but it's going to be glorified far beyond that. But it's still this, it's the new heaven and the new earth will be this earth set free from its bondage to decay. So this subjection is absolutely vital. And it means, you know, we groan, the creation groans, but the world, and unless I have to say, the vast majority, it seems, from my observation, of professing Christians simply ignore this fact. It's not only the David Attenboroughs of this world, no. It's many Christians.
Absolutely.
This was a perfect creation to start with. Jesus goes right back to the beginning where he talks about man and woman at the beginning. And he said there was no need for divorce because relationships were perfect. It was only when sin came in that Moses permitted you to divorce. It's interesting, you know, if you think back to 2011, I think it was, I don't know, which year was the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge married, probably after that. Anyway, what intrigued, what people thought was so beautiful was that they had a traditional wedding service. Well, that, with the greatest respect, was absolute poppycock. They did not have a traditional wedding service. They had a wedding service which reflected and was derived from the proposed revision of the Book of Common Prayer from 1928. And it became known as Series 2 in the Church of England. And it is fundamentally flawed. when Cranmer wrote the liturgy of the prayer of the marriage, which was virtually unchanged right up to the 1662 prayer book, he said this, listen carefully, marriage is an honorable estate instituted by God in the time of man's innocency. 1928, and in the wedding of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, they cut that out. Because the revisers of the Book of Common Prayer, mercifully, it never went through Parliament, actually, it was never accepted. Although Anglicans use a version of it called Series 2. Cut out original innocency. Because their minds have been corrupted by pagan thinking, where such thing never existed in the first place, in the mind of David Attenborough, for instance. Because we've all evolved and got sort of a bit more clever and kind of got this far. And we've carried with us our animal ancestry and all that garbage. But God actually made the universe originally perfect and Adam and Eve innocent. So the Duke of Duchess and Cambridge wedding was not a traditional service at all. It was an evolutionized version in slightly 17th century language. Now, friends, I really, you know, we have to know what God really says. And once we've got hold of this, we're in a wonderful preparation to understand the future, because God's going to set us all free from this for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And it's just amazing. So we have finished our Bible study series, and it'll be out online eventually, but we can, you know, you've been getting it bit by bit, anyway, bit by mail. But next Thursday, Clive and I decided we need to pray, have a prayer time to see what is God saying. The Christian church will never, ever, ever, ever get back to where it should be until it takes on board what we've been looking at this morning, which leads to the future. And Jesus, this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember people sometimes say, well, let's forget about all this stuff and just preach Jesus. Which Jesus do we preach? Do we preach what he says? Or do we preach what we want him to say? And which do you think God is satisfied with? And which do you think will bring revival? To ask the question, brothers and sisters, is to answer it. Over to you.
Well, it always strikes me that when Christians say, don't worry about the first part of the Bible in Genesis, they are not actually taking what Jesus says in the Gospels
absolutely
as truth. Because, right, because Jesus talks about Adam and Eve,
yeah,
and talks about the fall, and talks, yeah, about Noah's flood.
Yes.
And it wasn't, he obviously didn't think it was a local flood.
No.
I mean, either he's saying, well, oh, these poor people, they believe in this antiquated idea of how the world came to be, and
yes,
and this flood thing. I'll go a lot, you know, I'll go
along with it, yes,
with their stupid ideas. which makes him a liar.
Yes.
Or he, the Son of God, accepted,
yes,
it.
Yeah.
And I mean, I do think we need to tackle Christians who say, well, you know, we don't worry about all that.
I know.
And say, look, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe the Gospels? Do,
yeah,
you believe that,
yeah,
they are absolutely a correct, right, record of what Jesus actually,
yeah,
said?
Yeah, that's it, Roger. Absolutely right.
It's more than that, Roger, though, isn't it? Because not only did he actually speak the truth about creation, he was there.
Yes, yes, of course.
Were you there when I laid the foundations of the
earth? Yes, I know. Yes, yeah. I mean, it's
It's right. Yeah, we have to start that way. We have to start that way. As I say, Clive, are you there this morning? Identify yourself. I can't see you.
Yes, he is there.
Okay.
He is there, but he's muted.
Oh, right.
I am here, yeah.
Okay. Well, I thought what you wrote was excellent. And that, and just give a little resume of what you put in that booklet, just briefly for everybody.
A brief resume. I mean, one of the things, obviously, doing these studies and that, it's sort of just I've just sort of written down some of my own sort of reflections and things. But I mean, you know, we did we had to take a break from the series of studies 1 week and looked at 1 Corinthians 15. And in there, it's, you know, Paul starts by saying, I delivered to you what I received of first importance, Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus died for our sins and was raised. And that is obviously of first importance. But then he goes on to say, by sort of one man's sin, we were all, you know, that sort of death entered the world. Actually, let me look it up, actually. So I'm actually, because I think I'm muddling up with Romans 5.
That's obedience. That's Romans 5.
Yeah, I'm muddling up with Romans 5, actually, aren't I? Yeah, so he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say that, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
Yeah.
You know, and then in Romans 5, he says, you know, by one man's, sin, all were constituted
sinners,
and by one man's...
We're just getting the booklet.
Obedience.
As one man's trespass led to condemnation, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal. But just as one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many would be constituted righteous. So yes, the fundamental most important thing about the gospel, obviously, is Jesus' death and resurrection. But it is sort of inextricably linked with, obviously, the fall and Adam. And so if you discard that, you have lost something of the gospel.
That booklet is a bit of a testament, isn't it? I mean, you used to think that people who believed in this stuff were nutters. That's your word.
Yeah, I did. Yeah.
Okay. You become a nutter yourself. So just tell us the transition, okay?
I remember actually when I was young. I'm not sure. I think I was probably in my teens actually, seeing a program on television where it was about a school in America who were teaching creation. I literally laughed out loud. I thought they were just stupid and crazy. But in a sense, the transition really came with me when I used to say to people, after I became a Christian, I used to say to people, oh, I believe God could have done it in 6 days, but I just don't think he did. And then one time I said that to someone and I thought, hang on a minute. Do I really believe God could have done it in 6 days? Because if I say God could have done it in 6 days and that's what the Bible says he did, why don't I believe it? You know, and that was the sort of beginning of the transition. But I think what these series of studies has really shown me is obviously fundamentally the gospel obviously is about Jesus' death and resurrection, but it is linked to the fall. It's linked to a perfect creation, Adam's sin, fall, and a future restoration. And as I say in this sort of thing that I've written, it's not a salvation issue. It doesn't mean you can't, you know, you can be saved and not believe in a plain reading of Genesis, but it is a gospel issue in the sense that it is linked, it is very much linked to the gospel message.
If we hadn't fallen, there would have been no need for Christ to come and save.
That's right, absolutely right.
Exactly.
Yeah. You see, interesting, Roger. I know from talking to you in the past that God, at one point in your life, particularly impacted you with the sense of your own sinfulness, the sinfulness of your heart. It happened to me. See, it happened to me when I was 15 years old. And I know it happened to you. And I think that this is very key. It's very key to revival, you know, because without that, people just have a sort of religious view on things, but never really enter into the reality of what salvation is, because they never really have an exposure of their own hearts and themselves. And this is something that's vital. That's why I was saying in Acts chapter 2, really the most important verse is they were cut to the heart. Because you can have all the power of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues, you can have great miracles and things incredible and great crowds. But if you're not cut to the heart, you really will never enter into the reality of it. But it's fantastic. What is so fantastic is that the whole message of the scriptures hangs together, number one. And number two, it is the only coherent view of the natural world. The so-called scientific materialistic one is totally incoherent. It starts off from a principle, a belief that there is no God, and therefore you adjust what you see and what you write to fit that presupposition. I mean, in Clive's booklet, he has a very good example of that from Richard Levinson, I think it is. The materialistic mindset starts off with saying there is no God, and therefore fits not observations to control what you think, but starting from that then has to control how you actually write about the observations you see.
Yeah.
Clive, would you just explain to them about rubber band extrapolation?
It's just that's just a little thing. Obviously, I'm not a scientist. I'm a maths teacher.
He's not a scientist.
My background is maths, but I mean, we do sort of fitting data to lines as part of the maths course. And when you always warn students about the dangers of extrapolation, where you take.
Tell them what extrapolation means.
It's taking the trend you've got for the data you've got and extending it beyond that data, and it's unreliable. And we're told to teach that. That's not just my own idea. You know, that's something we're supposed to teach them. And of course, what scientists who sort of believe in evolution do is they extrapolate an incredibly long way back.
Yes, they're going backwards.
They basically just. Assuming, I mean, that it can be done. I mean, a very simple example I give to my students, I say, if you hung weights on the end of an elastic band and measured its length, you'd probably get a nice graph, but you can't use that graph to predict what you'd put if you put a 100-kilogram weight on the elastic band, because it would break it. It's not going to keep going. You can't just keep going and going and going forever with these things. And of course, ironically, with sort of as I'm not a scientist, from what I've read with genetics, it's going the wrong way anyway, because we see mutations and sort of natural selection that seem to produce, if anything, a loss of genetic information, not an increase.
Yeah, all the time a loss. Yeah.
Yes.
And mutations. Yeah. Everything is a loss. And therefore that is scientific fact. And what you hear on the TV, the media, and at school is indoctrination against the fact. And it's quite extraordinary. Will I just tell you this? When I was writing this particular study, I posed a question in the notes. Two questions arise from the narrative of the serpent talking to Eve. The two questions arise: number one, could animals talk in the Garden of Eden? And number two, did the serpent originally stand upright? Okay. On your belly you should go, after all God said this to it, didn't it? Now, on the first one, there's an obvious parallel to Balaam's ass, where an angel spoke through the voice of. Peter calls him a dumb animal. I mean, animals do not talk. So, but it's possible for an angel to use the, however it's done, I don't know. There's an obvious parallel there. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice, 2 Peter 2. Satan presumably did something comparable to the serpent. I was writing this study, and I had to get it into Clive. And I thought, Lord, what? How do I deal with the second one? You know, did the Satan, did the serpent originally, was it upright? Now, interestingly, in a lot of pagan representations of the serpent, he's upright. Mm-hmm. You get it in Greek with, you see it with Athena, in the Parthenon. She's the goddess of wisdom, and she had an upright snake next to her.
Yeah.
So it's very common, because obviously contrary to the Bible. But I typed in, you know, about snakes. Just, this is literally a few minutes before I sent it off to Clive. I found a reference from, believe it or not, the National Geographic magazine, which Kent Hovind always called the National Pornographic magazine, from 23rd of the 10th, 2020, in other words, about 3 months ago, which said this, quote, snakes used to have legs. Now they have evolved, but the gene to grow the limbs still exists.
So, Derek, on that, a few years ago, I'd come across an article talking about a fossil serpent that had been found somewhere in the Middle East that had got vestigial rear legs.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
oh,
well, I can't remember what the reference was.
Oh, really? Oh,
it was, again, an appropriate...
Yeah, I mean, because it may be, if I'd looked that article up, it may have it in there, mightn't it?
Yeah. Now, the other thing I was going to add was that, just thinking about, you were mentioning how we start from our assumptions.
Yeah.
As Christians, we assume God and a creator God.
Yeah.
And an evolutionist will assume no God and therefore something else.
Yeah.
And Clive's observation about extrapolation. If you remember, a few years ago, the government decided that evolution would be, you know, taught as science in junior schools. And I felt it necessary to write to the Secretary of State for Education on the matter. And
was that Michael Gove at the time?
I think it was Michael Gove at the time. Yeah. But I got a reply from a Lord Nash, who was a minister of schools or something like that.
Oh, yeah.
And the comment that came back was basically that evolution was the consensus of scientists. Now, recently I read an interesting comment. I forget who it was, but the observation was that consensus is not science.
Yes.
And it's back to this sort of preference of thinking.
Yeah.
Because it's too hard for an unbeliever to think about the existence of God and the consequences.
Absolutely. Absolutely right. Could I add one other thing? Because this, as I say, this study here leads directly onto the number 12, the last one, and on the age to come. And we had a great time on Thursday talking about the age to come. Fantastic. A fantastic time it was. I had an incredible text from a lady called Sharon, who joins us from Willing after it. It was an amazing discussion. And the whole thing is, put it like this. The other day in our conversation, I think it was during Elders thing, Mike, the other day, there was a study that most men regard Christianity in the church is for wimps and women. Was that right?
Yep, that's right.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, I mean, Clive did a brilliant Bible study. I think he mentioned it. It was an extremely good time. It says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What people don't realize, the world out there doesn't realize, the fact that Christ has risen from the dead means that they are going to be raised from the dead. Every single person in Lectith Garden City, every person related to you who are watching, wherever you are. Now, believers will be raised from the dead when Christ returns. It's called the first resurrection. But the unbeliever, no matter whether they've been cremated or gone for thousands of years or however, will be resurrected at the last day for judgment in the body. Jesus says it in chapter 5 of John. Absolutely, explicitly.
Yeah.
So everybody, but everybody is affected by Easter. Everybody in this whole world, in the whole history of the world, is affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus as Savior will be raised, their bodies. If I'm still around, I shall be changed, and we'll all be together with the Lord and come down to the earth for the reign on earth. The thousand-year reign will take place. The rest of the dead won't be raised. But at the end, they will. They will be raised from the dead. Every single unbeliever, David Attenborough, will be raised from the dead in a body. Charles Darwin will be raised from the dead in a body. Every single unbeliever in this town will be raised from the dead in a body and stand before God at the judgment of the Lord Jesus, at the judgment of the great white throne, and cast, if they've not believed, who knows what God may have done in any of these people before they actually go to heaven. I realize that. But if they've died in rebellion and unbelief, they will be raised and cast into the lake of fire. Jesus spoke more about that than anybody else in the Bible, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is the reality of Easter. That is the reality of the resurrection. It's sobering. It's glorious for believers, because you are going to have a new body. It's not going to be like this one that's getting old and decaying and all that stuff. It's going to be beautiful, like the body of Jesus, glorified, and you'll all be 33 years old, like Jesus was. And Augustine, even Augustine said that there was a sort of pattern in an aborted fetus, he said, that would, when it's raised from the dead, would be like a mature adult, like it would have been. He almost sort of anticipated DNA in what he said. So we'll all be beautiful and, kind of wonderful with Jesus up in the glory in the new body, or down here, really, on the new earth. But this is the promise. This is the promise of the gospel. And this is the reality of it. I mean, honestly, the stuff the world puts out is fanciful films and it's fanciful games and it's computer rubbish and all the stuff that comes out of Hollywood and all the stuff that comes out of, California. And the way of games, it's just fanciful rubbish. This is fact. Jesus was seen by 500 people alive at one time. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection as a believer and the resurrection of the unbeliever for judgment.
That's a very awesome thing, isn't it, Dave?
Yes.
I was reading Thomas Watson about the judgment of sinners. And yes, his description of it was absolutely graphic.
Yes.
And horrific.
Yes.
And it's not something to be toyed with.
No.
Almost an afterthought. It's a serious thing. And it'll be a dreadful day on that last day of judgment for those who don't believe.
And so let me give you a story. That's absolutely the case. Some years ago, Paul Jones, who used to be in Manfred Mann, the singer, you remember?
Yeah.
Yeah. And also used to present a program on the Thursday on blues music, 2 hours of blues. He got divorced. And he went to All Souls Langham Place and got saved. And he met a lady, an actress, Fiona Hendley, actress, famous lady. She was also divorced, and she got saved. And they got married. And they were invited, I think, by the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association to a dinner, to host a dinner here in Plinston Hall. And I went along with Scylla. I should never forget what she said. So she was Paul and Fiona. divorced and married now and in the Lord. She said, once I was talking about rejecting Jesus. And I talked to, if you reject Jesus, you'll have a Christless eternity. And she said, a man came up to me afterwards. He was absolutely furious with me. How dare you say a person who rejects Christ will have a Christless eternity? It says they will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. How can you reduce it? How dare you reduce it to a Christless eternity? It's actually the punishment of eternal torment. That's what she said. And she said, I've never fallen into that trap again. I've stopped talking about Christless eternity. And I tell people, if they don't believe in Jesus, they'll be faced with the fire of hell. The key thing is what Paul says in Romans in chapter 5.
Yeah.
As by one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many were constituted righteous. The principle of how Jesus saves us is set forth right from the beginning. And otherwise, you truncate the whole message and give no cohesion to it. And that's the danger the church has fallen into and has to extricate itself from. Michael, I think we better close with the time. Thank you.